look at what sort of things we think today might infiltrate the church to take away from its purity of belief in Christ. And so we might look at that later on. But I believe that Jesus wants us to see him more clearly than ever. I think in these days as we approach the end of time, there's going to be a lot of things that we need to be clear about, that we need to be firm on what we believe. And I think that when you look in the Bible, I can see that that is something that the Bible does. I think it paints a clear picture of who Jesus is. And in this letter, next week, we'll get into the main point of it. Tonight is an introduction. When we read Colossians, we see that the main thing that God wants us to know is that Christ is preeminent in everything. That's the whole point of the letter. And so this week we'll look at the introduction to that, building up to that. Next week we'll look at the actual point of the letter, which is to make sure that we appreciate his preeminence. And then the rest that we're all going to do between us, four or five of us, is that we're going to, everything else filters off from that. Because he is preeminent, this happens, and that can happen. But I think that when we were first married, the early days of when we were married, we went mad. We bought a picture, a bridal. I've never heard of bridal before. That's not sure enough. I just remember the picture. It cost a lot of money. and it was brilliant because there were so many things happening in this picture. And I can remember that we had it on a wall in the lounge. And every time you went to it, you could find something that you'd not noticed before. And I think that's what the Bible is. I mean, Adam said it before and other people have said it. That, you know, you read a scripture and you know it off by heart and then suddenly you read it again and wow. And that's the sort of thing that I think that God wants to do with Jesus. To give us a portrait of who he is. You know, and I've picked out three portraits, and the third one is Colossians, obviously. But if we're looking Ephesians chapter 1, for example, you know, you get a really, what I would call an exceptional quality portrait of Jesus. You see him there, portrayed. He actually is there. But you see a portrayal of him, seated on a throne at the right hand of God. It's far above all principalities and powers, all things beneath his feet for the sake of the church. That's an exceptional type of picture of Jesus. Then you look in Revelation chapter 1, and what I find really exciting, you see, this is what I've learned from Ken, do things that start with the same letter, and then you don't forget them. So the first one's an exceptional portrait. This one, in Revelation, it's an exciting portrait of Jesus. You see him there, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. Head and his hair, white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, the more I read that, the more I am excited by it. Because there's all sorts you can read into that. But it brings out a portrait of what Jesus is like. So you've got an exceptional portrait. You've got an exciting portrait. And in Colossians, we've got what I call an engaging portrait. It's something that you can engage with. That bridal picture that we had, I could engage with it. I could look, and I could definitely find something new every time I looked. And that's what we find in this book, in Colossians, that Christ, we can engage with the concept that Christ is above all things. He is exceptional. He's engaging. It enhances our confidence in Jesus and in his preeminence over all things. And that is something that I need. I believe we need the Church of Jesus Christ, needs this vision of Jesus to be seared on our spirits, that we are sure of who we believe or what we believe about who we believe in, and so that whenever we are, we can proclaim what we believe about who we believe. And I don't think I'd get through that, but I am. You know, and when you think about that, I've just picked out some things that it says about Christ. Christ is all and in all. He's all that matters. He's our all-sufficient one. He will supply all of our needs. The all of Scripture reveals him. The all of sin is covered by him. The all of salvation is acquired by him. The all of God's sovereignty is because of him. And the all of God's supply is to be found in him. So I need to know more about this Jesus. And I'm in that camp where it says, I'm not getting old, but the older I get, the more I'm beginning to realise there's more to know about Jesus than I ever imagined. It's not that you get filled with knowledge about him, but that you know how much you're lacking in him. And it just struck me that time is getting short. Time is getting short. And I feel particularly that it's important for us to be absolutely sure about Jesus. And some time since, I can remember about 20, 25 years ago, there were a comet, Halley's Comet. Do you remember that? Halley's Comet came round and were visible. And I always remember him saying to our pastor then, David Butcher, if that thing is travelling at such a speed, why is it being stood over your house for 3 days? You know, because there's a concept there that it was travelling at something, I don't know, 10,000 miles a second or whatever it was. And it was travelling there, but yet it was stuck in the sky in the same place, seemingly. And so there's that concept of space which makes it so incredible that it seemed to be stood still, and yet it was travelling at that sort of space, that sort of speed. And what that made me think is this, that, you know, scientists know, apparently, that comet will reappear in the same spot. Somebody else might be living in that house then. But it'll appear in the same spot in another 15,000 years. But I want us to go away from this series knowing who put that comet in orbit. That's the essence of what we're about as Christians, about knowing all these things. So we're looking at Colossians. We're going to look at it, obviously, over the next 8 to 9 weeks in quite a lot of detail. But now we're just starting on chapter 1, and basically we're going to be looking at the first 14 verses. But I'll break it down and I'll read them bit by bit as we go along. So verses 1 and 2, we're just looking at the greeting first of all. And this is what Paul writes. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but when I used to write letters, we don't write letters much these days, do we? But when you write a letter, you normally address it to whom it's addressed. And your name goes at the bottom. So that unless you recognise the handwriting, you don't know who's written it until you get to the bottom. Paul does the opposite in all these letters, as does John, as does Timothy, all these different people. They say, first of all, this is from me. And he does that for a specific reason. Because he's never actually visited the church, to the best of our knowledge. He's never actually been there, but he's learned about them from a man called Epaphras, who we think, well, pretty sure he got saved on one of Paul's 3 journeys. And Epaphras has brought a report to Paul about what's happening in the church. And he's told them that it's full of Greek mythology and all these things, speculation and Jewish legality, all these things are coming into the church, and he's bothered that it's taking them away from the centrality of Christ. Now the question is, in these days, are we too far advanced for that to be a problem? And I think the answer is no, we're not. because the nearer we get to the heart of the gospel, the more opposition will come. So the more opposition that comes, the more clear we need to be about who we're following. So I think it's a very relevant message for today. So Paul writes and declares who he is straight from the beginning. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He's not pulling any strings. He's letting them know who he is. He's not looking for their approval. He's establishing that it's his calling to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. That's what his calling is. He's been called out. I mean, if anybody's got a fantastic testimony on how we're saved, it's Paul. It's really an incredible testimony from where he came and from what he did and from what he achieved and the hardness of that life that he put up with to proclaim that message. I think he's somebody that we have to listen to. So it's an apostle of Jesus, and it's God's will for him to be that. So then he greets them with the grace of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that. I love that part of it, because if we need anything, we need God's grace. I don't care who we are, we need God's grace to see us through. And we need that peace that he's achieved for us. That old definition of grace, I'm so grateful that I didn't receive what I deserved and that I did receive what I didn't deserve. That is an incredible place to start from in appreciating what Jesus has done for us. You know, when we think that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment that I deserved, I could cry sometimes when I think of that. Because I've never known a love like that in my life. Never. And so that's why we need to know who he is. And then he says, and then he greets them with the peace of God. And I love it, later on in verse 19, which we'll look at next week, it says that having accomplished the complete will of God, having made peace by the blood of the cross. That his blood avails for me. I love that hymn that we used to sing. I'm not much good on hymns, but the ones that I know, I love them. And so it's a peace that lasts and needs to be embraced. All the stuff that Christ has achieved for us. And all that comes in these first two verses. That's what he wants, that's what he greets them with. Look, this is who I am. This is what you need. Grace and peace. And then he gives thanks for the church. In verses 3 to 8, we give thanks to God the Father. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, etc., etc. He wants to give thanks for the church. And this, I think, it really touched me, because Paul really commends the Christians for their love and for the faith and for the hope that's laid up for them in heaven. He really commends them for that, but he thanks God for them. You know, and it made me think, how often do I give thanks to God for the church? I do that. I literally do that in my prayer times, but not always. And it made me want to do it more and more, to be grateful that God has decided to form a church, a body, in which his son can live on earth until he comes back again. I think I've told the story before that one of the first books I were given to read when I became a Christian was one by some archbishop. Did God ever intend to birth the church? And this book was saying no. Right from page one, it said no, he didn't. So I threw it away. I never read it because it's rubbish. God always intended for there to be a church, and it's something worth giving thanks for. But it struck me that Paul doesn't He doesn't sort of thank all of them individually for being living stones. He thanks God. Because this, I think, is the key, that God will not share his glory with anyone. God wants himself to be glorified. God wants himself to be acknowledged as the source of all life. And I think that, you know, it's easy for us to sort of say, to sort of, you know, as I say in France, bully each other up. I can't think of another way of saying that. But I think it's a human thing that we tell each other how good we are. And I think we need to tell God how good he is for having built the church, for having planted the church. And so Paul had heard a lot about them. He heard about their faith. He heard about their love for the believers. He heard about the hope that they got laid up in heaven. And it's that causes him to give thanks to God for the church. That love that called John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his son. That is an incredible thought to wrestle with. That one verse can take us an eternity to come to terms with that thing. But it's that love that is selfless and God-centred. I am not able to love with that type of love. All I can do is to pray for God to release that love through me. That love is in me. That love that he had for me is a love that I want to love with, to love others with. So it's that sort of agape love that we call it. It overcomes any barrier that we can think of. You know, and it's great. In our church, for example, we've got people from all sorts of different backgrounds. And so that love, when we're loving each other with that love with which God loved us, and with which, in fairness, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, when we're loving one another like that, it overcomes barriers. I think it was Ken, or it might have been Pastor Adam, who mentioned on Tuesday night in the prayer time, that we're not just to love the ones that are easy to love, but we're asked to love the unlovely. That's what God wants us to do. We don't get, well, let me put it differently. Perhaps we find some people harder to get on with. I'm trying to look above everybody now. Perhaps we find it harder to get on with some people than do with others. And that's understandable. But as long as we are expressing that same agape love wherever and however we can to one another, so it overcomes exception, favouritism, personal, intellectual barriers, all that type of things. But then he talks about the hope that they have. And that hope, it's something that's dawned on me for a long time. I used to hope for certain things of which I achieved. I wanted to achieve certain things, which I did in business and stuff like that. But at the end of the day, none of them had any eternal bearing. None of them, really and truly, in a godly view, perspective, had any eternal value. But this is what Paul is going on to acknowledge, that hope that we've got laid up in heaven does not diminish, it does not fail, it does not go dull, but it gets brighter as we get nearer that hope of being with God in glory forever. It's one that works that way. It's undiminished. It's unfailing. It doesn't fade, but it increases as time goes by. It's our inheritance. It's our promise. It's a reward that can't be shaken. And this is part and parcel of what Paul is taking us towards, this next thing that we will look at next week about Christ's preeminence. That's the thing he's taking us towards, that we might appreciate the fullness of what Christ has done for us. But then we see how Paul prays for the church. And in verses 9 to 14 there, you see that he begins to pray for the church. And the thing that really grabbed me about this one is that he says this, From the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray. The urgency of prayer, the incessancy of prayer. You know, sometimes we might get a phone call from somebody. We had a phone call from some friends a few days ago. Something that they wanted us to pray for. We said, yeah, we'll pray for it now, urgently. Sometimes we need to pray urgently for something that's happening. We need to be open to the effects of how powerful prayer is when we're not able to cope, for example, on our own about some things. There are some things that we can't overcome. And if we were able to ring somebody and say, I need prayer now, that's the urgency that Paul's expressing here. From the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray. Prayer is the key, that's going to open or close any door. If you've got a door that needs opening, don't try and force it, pray about it, because prayer is the key. And that's the theory. It's good theory, it's right, it's truth, but it needs to be applied. I've got a key that opens the church door. But it's no good me walking into church door without putting key in lock, because I'd just get a headache. You know, we need to be willing to pray urgently and incessantly. I really am going off piece here, but one of the things that keeps coming up from time to time in my thinking is that sometimes I just, please come back, Jesus. Please come back. It's not that I'm unhappy. It's not that I don't want to face certain things, because there are always issues to face. And I think that a lot of us would say that sometimes life is a series of hill climbing events that seem to get steeper. Perhaps it's as you get older, I don't know. But things, you know, you get over one thing and then, hang on, there's another hill coming up now and you need to get up that. And that's the thing, that's the only part of our faith, I believe, that will take us through these problems. It's prayer. It's encouraging each other in prayer. It's praying for each other urgently and incessantly. But then you look at how Paul prays. And this, I love this, because I find this as a prayer pattern. You see it in Ephesians. If I dare mention Ephesians, you'll find it in there as well. It prays that we are filled with the knowledge of God's will. He wants us to know. The first thing we need to know is God. We need to know God. You know, it's that old thing that I've often said, that there's more to knowing God than knowing the facts. It's a relationship. It's a deep thing. It's an everlasting thing. It's something that grows. It mushrooms with time. And it's like, we know there's more to knowing somebody than, because when Adam knew Eve, she conceived. And that's the spiritual theory behind knowing God. There will be a relationship that conceives something, that we will conceive, so that we will perceive and we will embrace what the truth of what God is wanting us to do for him. So he prays that we are filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's basically to have his perspective on whatever is happening. If I want to know... I think I've just gone off whatever there. Because what I was saying was that one of the things that currently that I'm beginning to want to pray for is that Jesus will come back soon. I really would love him to come back soon. It's this thing about, again, I don't know if it's an age thing, but I'd rather have this twinkling of an eye thing than going into ground or whatever. But there's in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, there's a story, possibly in Deuteronomy, I'm not sure, the story about King David being seated, is being away from Israel because his sons have been chasing after him. And then he comes back and is seated in the gate to Jerusalem, went into one of the gates. And his people, somebody comes and says, won't you come back? Won't you come back into Jerusalem? And he says, no, not until my people want me. And sometimes I wonder if that delays Jesus coming back, that we perhaps don't pray intensely enough, urgently enough, incessantly enough for him to come back. I know that nobody knows when he's coming back at all. But perhaps we could speed it up. Anyway, that's a by the by. But they'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will, knowing what God wants from them. I think if you're like me, I mean, we're all pretty good, I think, at being able to say, Lord, will you give me, do me, ask me, help me do this? You know, and I think for me, to pray more often, what do you want from me, Lord? What do you want? And I'm sure that God would answer that in time. Well, I think he is answering it, but I'm sure that God answers that sort of prayer. But he wants us to know God's will so that we won't assume, so that we don't speculate. Is this what God wants? I think it was Ken who said a long time since, we don't want good ideas, we want God ideas. You know, that type of thing, isn't it? And then he says that we may have all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we might just walk the walk and not just talk the talk. That's what we need to do. We need to be able to walk. You know, the Bible says clearly that he who says he is in Christ should walk in the way in which Jesus walked. And Jesus himself said, greater things than these shall you do. You know, and I'm looking back on my life and I'm thinking, well, I've not raised anybody from dead yet. I've asked for people's headaches to be cleared and all this type of thing. And, you know, and other things besides. But there's a lot more to prayer than we need. And this is Paul's teaching on prayer. And so he's particularly praying that at this point, as he's writing this letter, he's praying about a specific issue, that the false teaching that's infiltrated the church is getting a hold of the church and taking it off course. And so he's praying that God will reveal to them what they want, what God wants them to do. Now, this is my question, just before I finish up on how he does pray. Do we face any danger like that today? I'm not just thinking of Rotherham Ealing, I'm thinking of the church. Do we face any dangers, or are we too good for that?
We have a lot of dangers.
Face a lot of danger, yes. Might be different things, might not be Greek mythology that's infiltrating. But there are very real issues. It's this old picture, isn't it? You know, that the church is a boat that's designed to float on water. And when the water begins to fill the church, it begins to fill the boat, it sinks. And I think that we are in an age when there are lots of things that would try and infiltrate the church, and in fact have infiltrated the church. Bear in mind, I'm talking about the church universal. I'm not talking about us particularly, but I think that same danger faces. There are current modern day issues about which we need to clearly know God's will. Because if we allow the ways of the world to infiltrate the church, it will have a devastating effect. So as we live our lives now for Christ, I think we need to be aware of those types of things. And when you look at the content of how he prays in that prayer, I put it down as the walk, the manner, and the aim. You know, the walk. Walk as Jesus walked. Let's do the things that Jesus did. Let's depend on God like Jesus did. You know, Oh, if only I could get to that place that Jesus... I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say the words that the Father gives me. That's the place that we need to be aiming for. And the manner of the walk, that we might live worthy of the calling in a way that pleases God. And the aim, so that we might be fruitful in every good work, that God will be glorified. And then the key that fulfills that prayer, he says, may you be strengthened. May you be strengthened with all power, with God's own power. It's that same prayer, that same power that you see in Ephesians. I'm sorry to keep coming back to Ephesians, but it's there. That same power in Ephesians 3:20, when it says, now, by the power at work within you, he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even think possible. Why? For the glory of God and for the glory of Jesus Christ, forever and forever to all generations. And so Paul looks for three vital qualities in them. Patience, to help them to bear all things. Endurance, that will enable them to withstand all things, including discouragement. I think if we were to have a show of hands, which we're not going to, has anybody faced discouragement recently? There'd be quite a few hands go up, you know, because that's what the devil tries to do. That's why I'm always rattling on about, I think one of the greatest gifts in church is encouragement. Let's encourage one another. Whatever there is today, let's be an encouragement. Let's build one another up in the most holy faith. Because there's enough discouragement by what we read in newspapers, by what we see on TV, by different media. We see enough to discourage us. If we don't keep our eyes on Jesus, we can soon get caught up. And then he prays lastly, the patience, endurance and joy, to equip them to know for certain that greater the depth of the problem faced, if we have that joy deep within our hearts, it can take us through the deepest problem and bring us out. And in verse 13 and 14 there at the end, he says, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And I love that. I love Bible, so I love all these verses. But I love that verse because he says, look, I'm not drawing you out of the kingdom of darkness. I'm not going to help you to get out. I've delivered you. It's done. It's dusted. Nothing I could do, nothing you could do. He has done it. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. We're out of darkness. Does darkness still affect us? Yeah. Can it affect us permanently? No. Because we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. Not only that would be a good job, but the perfect job is that having delivered us, he has transferred us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, or into the kingdom of light, if you're in King James, I think it is, into the kingdom of light. And I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I used to love reading a lot, in fact, I've started getting back into him a little bit. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say in one of his books on Romans, he used to say that the world is but two fields. There is a dark field and there is a light field. The dark field is the kingdom of darkness, and I have been delivered. The other field, the light field, is the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and I have been transferred. The problem with most Christians is they try to find a path in between the two. There is no path. And there is no straddling. It's not that we've got one foot left in the camp of darkness. We've been delivered. We've been brought out. We might feel as though we are still affected, because we are still affected by darkness. It's a dark, old world that we live in. But it's a world that God has created and is going to fill with his light and his glory. Excuse me, sorry. But we've been delivered from the grip of the power of darkness that hovers over the unsaved world. I used to think, I would have liked to have thought, well, I never did anything really bad, but I did, so I can't think that. But I've been delivered, been changed from that. We were in the grip of the power of darkness. We had no power to escape that power, but God. I love that expression in Ephesians, but God. But God can do what we can't do. But God had a plan and a power according to his promise that the whosoever would not perish but have eternal life. So not only have we been delivered, but we've been transferred. Not just from the absence of light, but from total opposition to light. God has done for me, for you, what we could not do. He has brought us out. And again, that thing then when Paul starts talking in the previous book to Colossians, when he starts talking about blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. I once was a foreigner, but now I'm a son of the living God. I was once far off, but now I've been brought near. And it's all for a purpose. It's all for a purpose. All of us, chosen by hand, individually, handpicked to bear fruit for God, that God will be glorified on earth as he is in heaven. And we have got our redemption. Our redemption is secure. Nobody can take that away from me. Nobody can destroy it. Okay, I would admit I can throw it away. But as long as I intend not to, I know that my sins are forgiven and in Christ alone we are redeemed through his blood. It's that old story that I read a long time since and always stuck with me. It's that story that, you know, when God chose you and I, he saw us as slaves in a slave market. And he saw us being held captive. And he saw that the price that he was being asked to pay to release us was a price that nobody could pay. But God sent Jesus. And Jesus paid the price. There were no haggling. I once had this discussion with somebody a long time since. There were no haggling. You know, being silly. Jesus went into the marketplace, he said, how much? He said, £1 million. He said, I'll pay it. That's what God did. That's how much he loves us. That's how deep the love of God is. And I cannot see that God is ever going to leave us stranded without that knowledge being impregnating the very heart of what we are, that we will bear fruit for him, that will bring glory to him, because that is God's whole purpose. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God's plan is that he will reconcile all things, things in heaven and things on earth, by the blood of the cross. Colossians verse 19, it says, having made peace by the blood of the cross. We are free. We have had that heavy load, that burdensome load that weighed us down of sin taken from our shoulders. A weight that we could not bear, that Christ has taken. It's been imputed to Christ. That's why he is the centre of all things. And that's what we will look at next time. the preeminence of Christ. And I think it can be quite challenging sometimes when we consider, is Christ actually preeminent in my life? We'll come back.